Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus, when I hear the Apostle Paul say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," I'm reminded of the boldness of the Reformers and of Martin Luther himself as he was led before Emperor Charles V and the powers of this world to attest to that same gospel. There Luther stood before the most powerful man in the world, a man who could boast that the sun never sat on his domain, being the ruler not only of the entire Holy Roman Empire of Europe, but the entire New World. And a man who had in mind to condemn Luther to death because of the gospel. And yet when he was called to publicly recant what he had written and the gospel he preached, Luther stood there in the midst of that crowd and said, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." How, we might ask, could Luther or anyone be so brave as to do that? And how could thousands of other men, women, and children at the time of the Reformation and after stand up for the gospel as well, even being willing, as many of them were, to lay down their lives to do so? Well, the answer comes in Romans 1. For it's the same reason that Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel even in proud and powerful Rome. For as he says in verses 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last." No, we must never be ashamed of the gospel, because first of all, it is the power of God for salvation. Secondly, it is the revelation of a righteousness that comes from God. And thirdly, because it's a gospel that reveals a righteousness that comes by faith from first to last. First of all, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And when he says this, he's talking about the life-transforming power, literally in the Greek, the dynamite, which the gospel really is in the hearts and lives of those who believe it. And he's talking about the only message by which anyone can ever be saved. For as Romans goes on to show, you and I have no power whatsoever to affect our own salvation, to stand right before a holy God, and to survive death and hell. As Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does the good God demands. No, not one. Here the apostle has us all lined up before God, from the most criminal who has ever lived to the greatest saint. And what is the difference between any one of them in terms of their being able to save themselves? Romans 3:23 tells us, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that's why it's the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ Jesus on behalf of the Savior, or the sinner, which is that power that we so desperately need. God's promise to all who believe that though we are guilty in and of ourselves and under the condemnation of the law, we have been made right with God by Jesus' one sacrifice on the cross. That though alienated from God, from birth, as enemies and children of wrath. We have been reconciled to God as His beloved children through the blood of Christ. That though corrupt and dead in trespasses and sins, we have been raised to a new life by Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead. That what we were powerless to do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. And the display of this power to save the ungodly, to actually bring them from death to life, from the jaws of hell to the joy of heaven, is made manifest to all who believe. First for the Jew, to whom the word of God first came, and then to the Gentile, which means that no matter who you are, no matter what the crimes you have committed, first of all against God and against your neighbor, wherever there is faith in this gospel, the apostle is saying, there the omnipotent power of God is at work for salvation. That, brothers and sisters, is why, like Paul, we must never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. We must not compromise it, add to or take away from it, because it, no more and no less, is the power of God unto salvation. Today, much of what calls itself the church is ashamed of the gospel, having lost confidence in its power to really save, and being unwilling to suffer the persecution that comes with preaching it. For make no mistake about it, the message of the gospel is offensive to the world. Its very message of a bleeding Savior for helpless sinners is, even as the Bible says, a stumbling block. It is scandalous to the mind of the unbeliever. But to make what is inherently abhorrent to the natural man attractive is to empty the gospel of its power. And yet, that's exactly what happens when the gospel of the cross is substituted for the self-help gospel of self-esteem and the power of positive thinking. When the human wisdom of inspirational stories and moralistic how-to messages replace the call to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. And when drama, comedy, and other entertainment take the place of the living preaching of God's word. Why should any Christian ever be ashamed of the gospel? Should an army armed with the most powerful assault rifles be ashamed of entering into battle against enemies armed with mere pea shooters? Of course not. They wouldn't be ashamed at all. Well, so the gospel, says 2 Corinthians 10, is a weapon of divine power to demolish strongholds. And so Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. For as 1 Corinthians 1 says, though it is indeed foolishness to those who are perishing, for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I wonder, are we in any way ashamed of the gospel? Are we afraid to tell the world the truth? That the God of the Bible is a God of justice, who must and will punish unrepentant sinners everlastingly in hell? Are we afraid to tell people that man cannot save himself? that apart from the electing grace of God, no one would ever desire Christ, let alone come to Him to be saved. Are we ashamed of the cross upon which Jesus Christ didn't just make it possible for sinners to be saved, but who actually paid the ransom, who actually bore the wrath of God for all those and only those who believe on Him? How many, even in Reformed churches today, are ashamed of this glorious gospel as we confess it in the canons of Dort? That the salvation this gospel effects is nothing less than, as we say here, that new birth, renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead and making alive, which God works in us without our aid. Are we willing to say that salvation is all of God, 100% of God, and not of us? That's the gospel Paul was not ashamed to preach, because it alone, he says, is the power of God for salvation. And it is so, says the apostle in verse 17, because secondly, it's the revelation. It's the revelation of the righteousness that comes from God. I don't know if you know this, but this verse was used by God as the match that sparked the Protestant Reformation. But oh, how this verse perplexed Martin Luther, who misunderstood it. It seemed to him, he said, like a lightning bolt through his heart when he heard here of the righteousness of God that was revealed. He misunderstood it, just as the Roman Catholic Church continues to misunderstand this glorious verse today. For before he understood what it meant, Luther thought that Paul was speaking of a righteousness of God here revealed in judgment, his righteous wrath revealed against sinners, rather than the righteousness that God freely grants to sinners who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Luther saw God's righteousness as an unassailable obstacle to eternal life. High, infinitely high wall that he could never get over, never attain to. And that's why he was so overwhelmed with his own guilt and was known to cry out in the monastery, "My sin, my sin." Unlike the multitudes in our own day, who are both sedated and preoccupied by the pursuit of wealth and pleasure, material goods and sensual gratification, the people of Luther's day took the reality of hell more seriously. And the question was, how can I get a righteousness good enough to stand before God and merit heaven and avoid hell? Yes, hell is real, and its existence is not affected in the least bit by popular opinion. No wonder Luther and others made long and painful pilgrimages to Rome. Luther went up that Sancta Scala, it's called, these holy steps, on each one on his knees praying the Lord's Prayer and doing other things. The promise was that by doing so and making such a pilgrimage, you could cut off as many as 1,000,000 years off purgatory from the fiery flames of torment that you might never otherwise escape from. No wonder so many lived as monks and nuns in an effort to be right somehow with God. Luther himself wasted away in the monastery known as the Black Cloister, where he slept in an unheated cell, where he fasted to the point of becoming a skeleton and engaged in all-night prayer vigils, after which they often found him in a cold faint on the floor. So bad was this existence that after his conversion, Luther wrote to the Pope saying, "I often endured an agony so hellish in violence that if it had lasted a minute longer, I would have died then and there." All this suffering and a life devoted to holiness, but none of it could give Luther peace. But then, while studying and lecturing on Romans, Luther came to understand what Romans 1:17 really meant. That what it's talking about is not the righteous wrath of God revealed against hell deserving sinners, but what is meant there is the revelation of a righteousness from God, a righteousness that he could have apart from his own feeble efforts, which, as Isaiah 64 says, are nothing but filthy rags. Instead, he came to know a righteousness promised in the gospel and throughout all of Scripture, a righteousness which does not originate with us, but with Christ, a righteousness that we do not have to earn because we never could earn it, but which is credited to us through faith, a righteousness not of my own by trying to keep the law, as Paul says in Philippians 3, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. As Romans 4 says, to the man who trusts God, who justifies even the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Then Luther realized that the incredibly good news of the gospel is that God gives, that God bestows upon and clothes us with a perfect righteousness that can measure up to the scrutiny of God's holy and just law. Because it's a righteousness characterized by all the perfection of God himself through the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ. Luther realized that what was being given here, revealed here, as a free gift of God through faith, was not a flawed, sinful, partial righteousness, but a God-given righteousness. And so, as Luther said, Romans 1:17 became for him the very gates of paradise. Brothers and sisters, this was the glorious light that after over 1,000 years of darkness broke out and flooded the world at the time of the Reformation. It was a rediscovery of what God had revealed in the gospel and throughout all of his word. And truly, this is what Reformation and new life, this is what a transformed life is all about. It's going back to the Bible where we find revealed there all that we need for faith and life. Contrary to what so many people, even in Reformed churches, think today and say today, a changing church is not necessarily a reforming church and a life imparting church. For to change simply to get in step with the times, to change simply to be acceptable to the world, is to be nothing more than a conforming church. And in the end, a deforming church. It's the message of the gospel and what it reveals of sola scriptura and tota scriptura, only the Bible and all the Bible, that turned the world upside down. It was that conviction, rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, that made the church truly relevant to our world and a blessing to the world as a herald of the glad tidings of salvation and as the pillar and foundation of the truth which alone, says Jesus, can set us free. This is the truth of the gospel that we must never be ashamed to proclaim and to live out. Because the gospel is not only the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's not only the revelation of a righteousness that comes from God. But it's a gospel, lastly, that reveals a righteousness that is from faith to faith. Or by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. Here again, Paul drives home the great evangelical truth that all the unsearchable riches of Christ, his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, holiness, and eternal life are ours, not as a result of anything we have done or could ever do, but by the sheer and undeserved grace of God alone when we simply believe the gospel. In this way, faith is but the empty hand of a beggar that receives everything in Christ. For as Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. Yes, that's what faith is. But brothers and sisters, faith, if it is real faith, is much more than that. For faith is no static thing. Faith is not just making profession of faith once upon a time. And then just living like you always did. Faith is not just asserting or agreeing that the gospel is true. Faith is trust. They're synonyms. And therefore, faith is a daily trusting and relying on Christ and his word. And it's a trust and confidence in Christ that impacts every area of our lives. That's what this quote from Habakkuk means when it says, the righteous will live by faith. That is, in all the circumstances of life, whatever they may be. My righteous one, he says, will look to me in faith. That's the context of Habakkuk here. What this means is that they will not only have eternal life by faith, but that they will live out that life by faith. They will live by God's promises in all that they do, every day of their lives. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that salvation is not only ours by faith, but it is a salvation that is lived out by faith. A faith by which we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A faith by which we offer ourselves to God, says Romans 6, as those who have been brought from death to life. A faith by which we offer the parts of our very bodies as instruments, not of wickedness, but of righteousness to God. and a faith by which we proclaim and testify to the world, in our work, in our homes, in all we do. Regardless of the cost, a faith by which we proclaim to the world how great the gospel really is. This is faith. If those people who were besieged in that city when the Arameans surrounded it, as we read in 2 Kings, and were told as they were starving that there was plenty of food outside, said, yes, okay, I accept that, but stayed inside, refused to tell their neighbors and grab them and bring them out, would you call that faith? No, that wouldn't be faith. Faith is a trusting, a faith that is real acts. It is not by such acting that we are saved. It is by such acting that we show that we believe. And so it is for us, a people who are to live transformed lives, trusting in Jesus Christ and calling others, our neighbors, those we work with, those we study with, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim this gospel. Paul was willing to go even to Rome. Are we willing to take this gospel to the shop, to the university, to the marketplace of the world? It's only when you understand the contempt for the gospel by the wise and powerful of the world, and that Rome was the epitome of such worldly power and animosity against God, and that there Paul would give his life, it's only then that we feel the impact of his assertion, I am not ashamed. How the world needs to hear the same from us here in North America. People not only declaring it, but living it out and showing it in their lives. How our neighbors and our present society need to see and experience the boldness of those who, like Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession, said that they would offer their backs to flogging, their tongues to knives, and their entire bodies to the flames rather than to deny the truth of their confession. How the world needs again to hear a Luther who said, with Christ's aid, I will not recant one jot or tittle. I will go to Worms, even if there be as many demons there as there are tiles upon the roofs. And how we need to join the throng of countless others who, with the psalmist, said, I will speak of your statutes before kings and not be put to shame. Only by such a radical testimony and a willing to be persecuted, to be put down, to be rejected, will the world again hear and take notice of this glorious gospel. For only by faith in this gospel, a faith that is actually lived out and acted upon, will we show ourselves more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and before God and man, not ashamed. Amen.